not there. So Christ came to serve and is pointing us to salvation and a new and a humble way of living. So some of those things I was talking about, gouging out eyes and cutting off hands and being his witness, and some of those things that you guys mentioned, like Jonathan said, submit, some of those things don't always seem easy. They're pretty challenging. But who could open up to Matthew 11:28 for me? Matthew 11:28. Whoever gets there first. Oh, Emily, I owe you a stick of gum. I won't forget. She was the first to respond on something else. Matthew 11:28. Nate, Dad, here's a mic.
Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
All right. So with that, you can just leave it on the ground. That's fine. So this verse right here, does following Jesus always feel like a light burden? And it doesn't always feel that way, but Christ is encouraging us, saying, hey, come alongside. I will come alongside you. My yoke is light. I will give you rest. So before we jump in tonight's passage, which is Mark 10:35-45, I want to talk about the verses preceding it, setting the stage for really where we're at. So in verses 32 through 34, marks the third time in the last three chapters that Jesus is teaching us and his disciples about his impending suffering and his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. Verses 32 through 34 say this, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So that's the stage. Remember the stage that's being set right before this conversation that's coming up. So as we look at those verses, each time Jesus informs his disciples about these upcoming events, they seem to fail to understand the implications of what he shared with them. Earlier in Mark chapter 8, Peter rebuked Jesus for his plan to suffer and die. And in response to Peter's rebuke, Jesus had some pretty strong words. What did he say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Yeah, get behind me, Satan. That might sound harsh, but essentially Jesus was saying that Peter desiring Jesus not to suffer was demonic. Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem and suffer for our sake. The cross represents the greatest act of love the world would ever know. And through the cross, Jesus bore our sin and offered reconciliation with God. The second time in Mark chapter 9, the disciples began arguing about who among them was the greatest after Jesus' second time teaching of the cross and the resurrection. But here in Mark 10, we see something similar, a similar crazy outcome. Jesus taught about his future death and resurrection, and James and John plotted to secure something in Jesus' kingdom. So let's take a look. Could I have a volunteer read verses 35 through 39? Who would like to read that? And Nate, Dad, would you mind throwing a mic at somebody? Mark 10, 35 through 39. Thank you, Caroline. Cribs? All right. Caroline's going to read Mark 10, 35 through 39. Oops, sorry, I don't think it's on. All right. Thank you, Caroline. I appreciate that. I'm going to turn that off. So we just hear Jesus telling about his upcoming crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. But then we see James and John. They come up to him and said, okay, can you imagine? Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross. See this city that we're going to. I'm going to die there. And what do? They come up and they say, hey, teacher. They didn't butter him up. He said, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we want, whatever we ask of you. Seems strange, doesn't it? Let's talk about it. The wording to do whatever we ask of you provides a hint to James and John's motives and sets the readers up for the teaching that's about to come. While Jesus certainly cares about our requests and wants to bring our needs to him, Scripture also makes it clear that God is under no obligation to grant our requests when we ask with the wrong motives. Okay, So we see here the right and the left hand of a king represent positions of great honor and power. While the right hand was generally considered more important and a more prominent seat, these two disciples didn't seem to be picky about which one. They didn't care. They said, who cares? One of us wants to be in the right, one of us wants to be in the left. Either position would have given them a prominent seat over the other disciples. So the request to sit on Jesus' right and left would have been staggering on multiple levels. First, the timing of the request was terribly insensitive. As we already mentioned, Jesus said, I'm going to the cross. And they're like, hey, Jesus, you're the king. I want to be on your right. I want to be on your left. It's pretty insensitive. And second, the brothers' request demonstrated their own ignorance about the nature of genuine discipleship. They had not learned the way of humility and servant leadership. Third, their request showed a lack of understanding of who Jesus was and why he had come. A common misunderstanding within first century Judaism was that the Messiah would come as a conqueror hero, wipe out the Romans, and install himself as a ruler of the people, as the descendant of David. The brothers here, James and John, brothers seem to have mistaken the trip to Jerusalem for a victory celebration. They believed Jesus could be entering the city to take the reins of power. And this was an inaccurate interpretation of Jesus' mission created, the inaccurate interpretation of Jesus' mission created an improper request for power alongside of him. So when the disciples were talking about which of them was the greatest, Jesus said that those who wish to be first must be servants of all. That's in Mark 9, verse 35. In other words, Jesus expected his teaching on his impending death to produce humility in the hearts of his disciples. And yet the opposite seemed to have taken place. Instead of humility, this was likely due to their desire for Jesus to overthrow Rome and restore Israel to its former glory with a king from the line of David seated on the throne in Jerusalem. Contrary to this, Jesus' plans to establish his kingdom involved humility and self-sacrifice. So let's look at question number five. If you guys are honest, I think sometimes we can relate to James and John. This is more of a rhetorical question, but think about it. We see oftentimes the sacrifice that's involved with being a true follower of Christ. But then sometimes it's not bad to go to God with our requests, but sometimes we go to God with these crazy requests when we know that that's not his will. God will never give you an answer to prayer for something that you're praying against his will. He can't be contrary. He can't give you something that isn't aligned with what he's revealed in Scripture. So never pray against something that's already revealed in God's word. But here I relate to James and John. I was thinking about them. I'm thinking, man, how many oftentimes is it that we look down on the disciples for their lack of understanding, but we prove that we are just as confused when we make comments about how spiritual we are in an attempt to impress others, or when we only hang out with people at church who make us look good? So there's a lot of things to relate here to James and John's inaccurate depiction of what's about to unfold. But as we read, we're going to read verses 39, 40, and 41. So we're going to repeat verse 39 and read verses 40 and 41. Who would like to read those for me? And as we, thank you, Alec. Alec and Naomi. So Naomi, you can be next. I'll have Alec do this one. If the mic's not working, I'll just have Alec read loudly. But before you read, Alec, I want you guys to be thinking about how Jesus responded to James and John's request. And what does that tell us about what it means to follow Jesus? So yes, Alec, will you go ahead and read verses 39 through 41? So how did Jesus respond? All of a sudden there's this outlandish request, but what does he say? He doesn't say, get behind me, Satan. Yeah, he says, you know, it's not mine to give. Although we see an idea of the Trinity here, you see that Jesus says, you know, this is not the time. In response, Jesus asked if they could drink the cup that he drank. Most often the term cup in the Old Testament referred to suffering or punishment administered by God. And it represented for Jesus the truth of his upcoming suffering on the cross. So for the disciples to drink from that cup meant that they accepted a similar way of life. And after all, Jesus had instructed them to take up their own crosses and follow him. The same question was implied by Jesus' mention of his baptism. The disciples craved glory, yet they failed to understand that for Jesus, suffering was the pathway to glory. Suffering preceded the glory in Jesus' case, and Jesus' point here is clear. The life of discipleship is about following Jesus' example of self-sacrificial love and service to others. Quick tangent. I want to give a shout out to all the Rosegate people today talking about self-sacrificial love and service to others. I am greatly encouraged each and every month by the number of students that are going to Rosegate to read God's word aloud, to pray, to love on these residents, and want to encourage you guys to continue to press on in that. We're going to do it the third Sunday of every month, but there was a great group today, enough that we had to drive two cars, and we're glad that you guys could do that. That's one of the ways that we see you got your heart is not looking to gain anything by this other than sacrificially loving someone else. So, let me get a drink. If James and John were somewhat naive for requesting positions of honor in the first place, they took it to another level with their response to Jesus' question about suffering. They say, yeah, we're able. Like, first of all, they asked for something they shouldn't have. And then Jesus says, are you able to drink this cup tonight? Yeah, we're able. So rather than stopping to take a mental inventory of what honor in the kingdom involved, they seemed to offer a rash affirmation based on more on ambition than reality. In some ways, we are just as naive as James and John, asking for a crown without a cross. They needed to count the cost, and so do we. Jesus confirmed that James and John would indeed follow the path that he would walk, just not in the ways that they expected. Their discipleship would cost them dearly, and they would suffer because of him. In fact, church history indicates that James and John served as bookends of the apostolic era. James was the first disciple to die when Herod executed him in the earliest days of the church, and scholars believe he died around 44 AD. While John lived much longer, he still felt the sting of persecution. He was persecuted during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian and eventually exiled to the island of Patmos, where we see him doing some additional writing. So question number 7, why were the other disciples upset with James and John? All right, this is an easy one. Why would you think that they would be upset with James and John? Yeah, they've been following him around too, but all of a sudden, oh, they were the first, they got dibs. Like, it's kind of like you call dibs on a seat. Hey, I know we're all in this group together, but I got dibs on the right hand and the left hand. That's kind of what's going on here. The other 10 disciples heard what James and John had done. They became indignant with them. In some ways, this serves as a reminder to us as contemporary readers that our actions are never carried out in a vacuum. What we do and how we do it inevitably impacts those around us. But it also points to the immaturity and selfishness of those disciples. Mark did not indicate exactly why the disciples were upset with James and John, but undoubtedly they were miffed at their attempts to get a leg up on everybody else. But they also may have been bothered because James and John were explicitly asking for something the others desired implicitly. And they may have felt that the brothers were threatening their own ambitions by coming to Jesus first. Okay, so while James and John's request reveals their own pride, it also reveals they correctly understood something about who Jesus was and who he is. Namely, he is the king. They at least acknowledge and recognize that correctly. They were there at the Mount of Transfiguration. We talked about this last week. When Jesus' glory was revealed and God declared that he was pleased with Jesus, they had witnessed Jesus making all things new by casting out demons and healing the sick and raising the dead. They knew Jesus would become the greatest in the kingdom. Their problem, though, was they assumed that meant that they ought to put themselves first, when in reality they should have had the opposite reaction. The other disciples, however, were not more advanced in their understanding of the kingdom than James and John, as they were upset with James and John for making this request. So in light of what we are about to read in these final 3 verses, it seems their frustration with James and John was rooted in their own selfish ambition. So can we read, if mic's not working, I'll just have some, oh, Naomi, thank you. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Yeah, if you want to read it super loud, or I can try to get a microphone to you, but is it working at all?
Hello.
Hey, it's kind of working. go. It's going. It's like the baton, passing the baton. All right. Mark 10, 42 through 45.
Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Great job. Thank you. So that last verse is the one that should be familiar. So it's not a stretch to think that the other disciples' reaction was a result of jealousy or fear. These two emotions can be dangerous to any work of the kingdom. Think of it, guys. When we're working here, if we are fearful of each other or jealous of each other, are we going to be able to do kingdom work? No. They drive a wedge between individuals and groups and make it impossible for us to function as a unified body. So Jesus took advantage of this conflict to teach the disciples about discipleship and leadership. He reminded them of what they already knew. Earthly leadership and authority in the first century was based on power. The disciples would have been all too familiar with this model. The Romans ruled by intimidation and terror, but the thirst for power was not limited to the Romans. Jesus' interaction with the other Jewish leaders demonstrated how they also put their own ambitions ahead of the needs of others. So the disciples had seen the abuse of power as well during their time following Jesus. Jesus taught the disciples that there is a better way to lead. He often taught by way of contrast. He reminded them that the world's standards did not define the standards of the kingdom. "But it is not so among you," Jesus reiterated. This is a consistent message that he was creating something completely new. And the way that his followers related to one another was part of this paradigm shift. The road to greatness in the kingdom runs through servanthood. Humility and compassion trumps power and authority. So what do you guys know? Question number 8. How did most rulers in Jesus' day exercise their leadership? What do we see the rulers in Jesus' day? Kind of answered a little bit, but what else do you know? By force, yeah. Making up a lot of laws that were hard to keep and rules and setting standards that were so high. And this was obviously the opposite of what Jesus expected of his followers. So in response to James and John's selfish request, Jesus called his disciples together and taught them about life as his followers. He drew a sharp contrast between the pagan Gentile practices and what he expected from his people. Rulers of the Gentiles in Jesus' day, just like many leaders and politicians today, take delight in being in charge of others. Last week we talked about power and authority. They often do not lead to leading self-sacrificially or out of desire to promote the common good. Jesus expects more of us. In fact, Jesus, through his suffering and death on the cross, would show his followers a better way. He redefined true greatness. So the disciples approach Jesus from a place of pride and entitlement, but what he expects of us is humility and selflessness, which can only come through relationship, which begins with him, a relationship with him. So question number 9, and as we're coming to a close, how might promoting our own greatness cause conflicts in our relationships and our community? How can being all about me cause problems in our relationships? Yeah, Naomi. Yeah, that's true. That's true. What else? What's going to get accomplished if all I care about is what I want? Nothing. Your will, not my will. Like, you get the struggle here. There's not thy will in any of this equation. It would always be my will. Guys, we see this conflict of not putting, when we fail to put others before ourselves, we're unlikely to make any progress. I think, and I want you guys to talk about in your small groups too, of a time in our life where a Christian friend or a mentor or a loved one has served you in such a Christ-like manner that it has encouraged you to persevere in your faith, to do something new. I think of times like for many of you guys, when I went on my first missions trip, I had some man, a man that I loved come alongside me and said, how are you doing on your mission support raising? I said, well, I'm doing all right. I'm about halfway there. He said, all right, when you get to this percentage, I'll get you the rest of the way there. And that made such a profound impact on me. If you guys don't, some of you know my story, some of you don't, but a brief version of that is that first mission trip completely altered the trajectory of my life. And it was through this person's sacrificial giving and loving me that had a long-lasting impact and has led me to become a youth pastor from the banking world. And so there are ways, there are relationships that we have so I want you guys to be thinking about a Christian friend or mentor that loved you in such a way that encouraged you and helped you grow in your faith. So last question, how has Christ served us? It's rhetorical. How has Christ served us? Well, maybe it's not rhetorical. How has Christ served us? In what ways? He did create for us to enjoy, absolutely. How else? How did he serve his disciples? He did. It was a very visible display. He gave up their own needs. He gave up his own needs for theirs. Our God serves. Jesus, as we will soon see, will wrap a towel around his waist and wash the feet of his disciples. This is good news because we need Jesus to serve us before we will ever be prepared to serve him or others. We need Jesus to serve us by paying the ransom for our sins. We need Jesus to serve us by freeing us from slavery to sin and opening our eyes to the glorious reality of the kingdom that he is establishing. Once we are served by Jesus by trusting in his life, his death, his resurrection, we are freed from the slavery to self. The cross is more than just a means to salvation. It is that, but it is more. The cross represents a way of life in which we give up on the world's pathway to glory, and we embrace the joy of giving more and more of ourselves to love and serve others. The Apostle Paul later picks up on this in his theme in Philippians. He said that Jesus became a man and assumed the form of a servant. Jesus' humility and service was ultimately revealed through his death on the cross. Jesus in this passage uses the word ransom to describe his voluntary sacrifice on the cross. The term's use in the first century is similar to our use of it today. It referred to a price that was to be paid to free someone, usually a slave or a war prisoner. In Jewish life, it was also used to describe the tax families paid to redeem every male child. The disciples had seen Jesus serve many people in numerous ways, but his ultimate act of servanthood was still to come and would involve humbling himself to the point of death on the cross, so that we might have the forgiveness of sins. I want you guys to continue to read over this week as you guys are heading. All of these passages help us point to not only his first advent as we celebrate Christmas, but ultimately his death, burial, resurrection, and then his second coming. We await that day. We're looking forward to it. The cross points us to salvation, and I want you guys to remember that a life as a Christian is to be lived humbly and as a servant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another night where we could come together and read your word. Lord, there is so much to read and to take in, Lord, and I pray that each person in this room will find great joy each day opening the word and reading, spending whatever time they can with you, whether it's 2 minutes or 2 hours, whatever it can be, Lord, we know that you will bless that. So, Lord, you know, it's my heart's desire that each of them will grow to know you, that they will see, you will open their eyes and reveal to them the wondrous things of your law. Lord, we love you. We pray that our small group time is open, it's transformative, and that we walk out of here looking for ways to impact our classmates in this last week before Christmas break, and look forward to coming back here next week for a fun night together. Amen.